chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. You can read two verses there. Verse 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the scriptures and you know that these verses are quotations from the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. And the authors tell us that that is most likely one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament. And certainly when we come to anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems that this psalm appears to the thinking of the apostles as they look at that. We know, for example, that when Paul the apostle is giving that splendid instruction concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, reminding us of the hope that the believer can have because of Jesus' resurrection. There, again, the apostle, in the midst of that instruction, makes a reference to the psalm. And he talks about Jesus giving up the kingdom to the Father. And then he says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Reference again to Psalm 110. When we're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have many ways in which we are encouraged to think of him. The words that the scripture uses are descriptive, and because they're descriptive, they allow our minds and our hearts to meditate on aspects of his character and of his ministry. And the more we are encouraged to reflect on these things, the more we find our faith enhanced and our souls enriched. And one of the things that is said of Christ is that he is God's Messiah. He is the promised Messiah, a word which we as Christians are familiar with. And yet, the word is not a word that we find contained in the scriptures very often. I think in the Old Testament, in the Authorized Version, you would find the word used once or twice, maybe in the book of Daniel. But the word itself means the anointed one or the anointed king. And I mention it because many who are intent on interpreting the scripture are determined to find Christ as much as possible within the scripture. And sometimes language is used such as we find Christ from Genesis to Revelation. We find mention of him from Genesis to Revelation. Now, that may be true as far as it goes, that certainly the whole of the scripture is meant to inform us about our need of Christ. And our dependence upon Christ, and there's a multifaceted the approach to the scripture where Christ must feature within these scriptures. But to insist that every verse of every chapter of every book has Christ at its heart is an exaggeration, I think. But it nevertheless leads to that it's part of the whole that always focuses on the person of Jesus Christ, the need of the sinner of that Christ, and so on. And when we remember that, we remember also that many people look at the scripture and they want to see passages that they consider messianic, that is, that Christ is featuring within these passages. So within the Psalms, for example, as one book of the Bible, you have a variety of views concerning these Psalms. Some people say that all of the Psalms are messianic, that is, from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, there is something of Christ in each one of these Psalms. Some would say that none of the Psalms are messianic. For whatever reason they say that, they insist that to suggest that the Psalms are messianic, meaning Christ, the anointed of God, being at the heart of the Psalms, needs to have a specific application. So they would say, well, we can't really insist that all the Psalms are messianic. Then you've got a broad spectrum of belief concerning that. Some Psalms have some of Christ, some Psalms have all of Christ, some Psalms have none of Christ, and so on. And I'm sure you yourselves will have an opinion concerning that. But when we think of the Psalm that's quoted here, Psalm 110, we cannot, I don't think, dismiss this Psalm as being anything other than a messianic Psalm, for the simple reason that what we understand by the word messianic is that the Messiah is God's anointed King. And in Psalm 110, what we are presented with is that a person who is anointed by Christ, by God, the Lord has anointed this person and endowed him with the scepter, which is an indication or a declaration of his kingly rule. So in that sense, the psalm can clearly be identified as a psalm that is at least alluding to, but more than likely directly informing us of something that has taken place within the realms of eternity, where God has endowed a particular individual with a role to be a king over a people, and that people being his people. But the psalm also requires us to understand that the person who is the king is also a priest. And ordinarily, when we see the offices of a priest and the offices of a king, they are separate, they are distinct. In fact, if we look at the scripture reminds us that God required this to be. Historically, the offices were kept separate. And theologians will mention on this point that the teachings that came to shape and fashion the official structure of the religion of the Jew insisted that each role was fulfilled by an individual. Don Carson, somebody I was privileged to hear when I was in what was then the Free Church College, has written numerous books, mostly on the New Testament. But in one of the books he's written about the person of Christ in the Old Testament, he he there makes reference to this fact that according to the law, a priest could not be a king and a king could not be a priest. And he uses the example that we are given of how Saul, King Saul, was judged by God because of the way that he usurped the priesthood by indulging himself and becoming offering sacrifice when God clearly forbade it. Well, I hope that that preamble has introduced to you the focus of this verse, a verse that we find quoted twice from a psalm in the Old Testament, which we believe to be messianic, which we believe to speak of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we believe that ought to be at the center of our thinking today, as we do remember his death until he come. Now I want us to frame our thoughts very simply, I hope, on the words of our text, without making it complicated, because I think the moment you mention Melchizedek, people throw up their arms in alarm because he's such a mysterious character. The more you mention the priesthood of Christ, people again throw up their arms, it's a mystery to them. All the ordinances, all the various sacrifices and so on, it becomes a morass to them that clogs up our thinking. But I want to look at these words in as simple a way as possible, just to encourage our faith, if nothing else. And there are three things I want us to think about concerning Christ as the priest of his people, the great high priest of his people. First of all, we need to remind ourselves that this priest was provided by God. It might be obvious, it might be a truth that you're all familiar with, but we insist upon it nevertheless. This great high priest was provided by God. Secondly, he is demonstrably a powerful high priest. His power is demonstrated in a variety of ways that is important to the believing people of God. And thirdly, he is a priest who occupies the office of priest permanently. This office has not been rescinded. He has not backed away from it once a part of his work was completed. This priesthood is ongoing. So these three thoughts, you're already saying, well, I know all that already, good. I'm glad. I don't mind reminding you of it today. The importance of the provision of God should not be overlooked by any one of us. If you read back to the beginning of chapter 5, one thing the apostle insists on there is that the priesthood per se was something that God ordained. For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. God is the one who is again and again identified as the one who informs us as to the need of a priesthood and who instructs the church in the earlier stages of its development, and as that development progresses to establishing a form and order in the worship, God is insistent upon how things are done, what things are done, when they are done. Whoever occupies the office of a priest needs to fill that office with all the stipulations of God as he has chosen to reveal them, observed. No man, he says, can take this office to himself. And that again and again is brought home to us. But we are also reminded that that was not just true of the priesthood per se. It was something that had to be true of the priesthood that Christ Jesus came to fulfill. No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron. So also, he says, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. There is an obsession, as it were, an insistence, a requirement for us to understand that this role was a role occupied by Christ at God's insistence. If you go on further, he was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We already quoted that passage in chapter 7. There again, focus falls upon this priesthood and the role occupied by Christ. In chapter 7, verse 20, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, that statement, God provides for us a priest, a great high priest, is a statement that we need to take on board, because it reminds us, without even going into the nature of the priesthood, that God saw it of sufficient importance to insist on all the terms being fulfilled that apply to the office and the ministry that the office fulfilled. The priesthood, namely the priesthood of Christ, ordained by God, provided by God, and whatever it was that needed to be done as far as the active role of the priest was concerned, this was the one person that could fulfill it. This was the solitary person that could fulfill it, because there is a line drawn between the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood that Christ seeks to fulfill, which is after the order of Melchizedek, that marks out this as a unique priesthood required by God, so that when we consider it, we see a royal king fulfilling the role of priest, giving a impetus and a uniqueness to what Christ was doing in this role. And when we explore, as you are invited to do, what a priest does, and the priest acted between God and man, a priest was responsible for coming between a fallen race and a holy God and interceding with that holy God on behalf of those who have departed from the rule of law. And when you compare the priesthood of Christ with the priesthood that was formerly in exercise, you see glaring faults with one and perfections on the part of the other. there is a new order, and that new order is summed up in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So if I were to if we think about the role of a priest, or if we try and unravel the various details of what this person actually did. He was responsible for offering sacrifices. He was responsible for regulating the worship of God. He was responsible for directing the hearts and minds to the corruption of their nature and their sinfulness and the need that there was for that to be remedied at the hand of God. But all of these things, I suppose, very simply, are the things that we are reminded of when we think of the priesthood. And God is saying to us, when he points us to Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is anointed to this task, God is saying to us, this is the one to whom I have entrusted this work. And for that reason, he is to be the focus of our attention. You read through this epistle and you find the place occupied by Christ as preeminent in so many different ways. But in particular, the preeminence of Christ's priesthood is something that is highlighted and something that we can trust in. Well, how can we see it, and where best can we see it? Well, we can see it in the fact that not only is this Christ singled out, identified, and we're notified as to the place that God has given to him, it is best seen in the outcome of the priesthood that he carries out. We are reminded that he is indeed a powerful high priest. There are many ways in which we can underline the power of this Christ in the role of great high priest. For example, he is described as the Son of God, not just a person with characteristics that God identifies as being praiseworthy. We know that God does not see as man sees. We are rebuked at times through the scripture at the way a man looks at the outward man and makes their choice accordingly. We see it in so many different ways. And yet we understand that God at times may allow the choice that man would make to conform to the choice that he would make. But in the choice of a priest, this great high priest, his choice is a choice of none other than his only begotten Son. And because the priest is God and man, there is a potency, there is a power, there is a strength that is derived from him that cannot come from any other source. He is the Son of God. Thou art a priest, he says, forever after the order of Melchizedek. We know that if we go back to the previous chapter, we have a great high priest, he says, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold a faster profession. There is a reminder of his humanity, a reminder of his divinity, which we see there as an encouragement, because my need as a fallen child, descendant of Adam, requires my priest to be a priest who has an affinity with me as far as my humanity is concerned. But my needs are so great that I am encouraged when the priest is divine, because nothing, whatever my needs may be in my own way of seeing it, they are not beyond the ability of this priest because of his divinity. Because all former priests, when you see what the scripture says of them, the fact that there is a former priest suggests weakness. Suggests that there came a point in the life of a priest when he surrendered that priesthood. Whether it was by reason of death or weakness or whatever, he was removed from office because of weakness. When Christ is presented to you, he is presented to you as someone who is able to continue in this role. Strength goes on unabated, and he continues in that role simply because of the power and the potential that he possesses. Thirdly, all of these other priests, when you see them administer the sacrament they offered in their own dispensation, when they came with their various sacrifices, day in, day out, when they came with all the festal occasions, when they came to remind the people of their burden, they too had to offer sacrifices for themselves. They were under the same burden. They were under the same obligation to offer sacrifices for their sins. But we are reminded of Christ that this was not the case. We know that in chapter 7 again, it says perhaps most about this, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as most high priest to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. It reminds you, even in these few words, of this unique position that Christ possesses. There's no question about his ability to fulfill the task entrusted to him by God because of his unique relationship to God. But when the more you want, you know, you want to examine this, you may be thinking, well, all of this is too focused on the legal and too focused on the fine print that has to do with the official nature of his role. But God does not allow us simply to look at it like that. He reminds us of the simple fact that well, to go back to the beginning of the chapter, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. This was important for the priesthood. This was important for the one occupying this office, that he had this tenderness towards his fellow beings. But who is as compassionate as Christ? Who is as understanding as Christ? Who is as able to have fellow feeling with the sinners in this world and minister to them accordingly? That's what your interest is in, perhaps. Maybe you're not so interested in the official nature of his office and the fine print of the detail concerning the role that he occupies. But surely you are interested in this person that God has appointed to be your priest, to be the one who is able to do for you what no other could do. Not only offer the sacrifice that was appropriate to your need as a sinner, but also deliver to you the benefits of that sacrifice as the great intermediator, the one who is the intercessor before God. And the other side of that is this: who knows God better than he? Not one. Aaron, for all his gifts and graces, and God suitably endowed him to be the high priest of Israel. And he fulfilled his role there, we see, in so many different ways, in a way that commended his ministry, but he had faults and he had failings. And he had access to God that was limited by the fact that he was not divine. Christ is not limited by that, because his access to God is an access of God himself. And when we again think of the power of Christ to minister to the church and minister to the believer, surely these things are things that encourage us. Hugh Martin speaks about these words from the psalmist, and he says, in the Messiah, kingship and priesthood are combined. And because he is priest after the order of him whose name is King of Righteousness, and able by designation King of Salem, that is King of Peace, no less obvious is the harmony of divine attributes and divergent interests, for mercy and truth are met. Righteousness and peace have embraced each other in a priest, faithful and merciful, who is at once King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Is that not the kind of priest that you need to be familiar with and acquainted with and looking to minister to you as the one that God has placed between you and him in this key role? And the third thing that we have in these verses is simply this, that he is, we are again reminded, again repeatedly, that he is a priest forever according to the office, the example, if you like, of this person Melchizedek. Maybe that's what's of interest to you, the wanting this minister to stand up and tell you who Melchizedek was. Well, I'm not going to, because I don't know who Melchizedek was. If you look at the scripture, Melchizedek is mentioned in the book of Genesis, 2 or 3 verses in chapter 14. He is repeatedly mentioned in the epistle to the Hebrews, where reference is made to this Melchizedek who met with Abraham when he was returning from battle with the kings. And some people are quite insistent that Melchizedek is simply Christ in another form, that he is a Christophany, which is explained, I'm sure you've had it explained to you very often, a theophany. It is a natural phenomenon by which God reveals himself. God is a spirit. And as a spirit, you can't see him physically. But there are occasions when he makes himself known in a physical way. Some people would argue that the burning bush is a theophany. Sometimes we see the angel of the Lord spoken of in the Old Testament. The Malach Yahweh, the messenger of God, that is either a theophany or a Christophany. The difference between the two is God revealing himself in a physical way and Christ revealing himself in a physical way prior his incarnation, prior to him being born of a woman into this world. Now some people say Melchizedek is a Christophany. And I'm not going to disagree with them. I noticed that Don Carson was not going to disagree with them. Whenever I talk about Don Carson, I always say he made such an impression on me in the way that he spoke. He's a Canadian, and his form of speaking is, when I read his books, I can almost hear his voice saying, "Now let's unpack what this verse is saying." It's a favorite mode of expression. Talking about Melchizedek, he's saying, "Well, I'm not going to disagree with the person who thinks Melchizedek was Christ, but I'm not going to agree with them either." Why? Well, I'm not sure if I understood why, because he's much more clever than I. But one reason I find, when we read this verse, what we are told, or these verses, we are told, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You sing to Christ there, "You are a priest like Melchizedek was a priest." Now when you use the word "like," to my way of thinking, something that is like something is not the same as that something. If I stand in front of a mirror, I'm seeing a mirror image of myself. I am seeing myself in a mirror. If you polish your car, you're saying your car is like a mirror. If it's nice and shiny, it's like a mirror, but it's a car, not a mirror. It may have elements that make it look like or behave like or show features that are mirror-like, but it is not a mirror. It may have qualities that are similar to a mirror. The scripture is saying to us about Melchizedek, that there are certain things about Melchizedek that are only fulfilled by Christ, and they are only fulfilled by Christ in this priesthood. And the things that are true about Melchizedek, as far as we can glean from the scripture, is that we do not know who he is. And it's interesting, when you look at the book of Genesis and you look at the insistence in that book, it identifies who Abraham is, who Abraham's father was, who Abraham's sons were, and who his grandchildren were. There is an emphasis on genealogy, who belongs to who, where they came from, and what became of them. When it comes to Melchizedek, there is silence. And the silence is meant to typify the silence that marks out the origin of Christ's priesthood. Christ's priesthood was not derived from any other source apart from God. He didn't occupy an office occupied by any other before him. And in that sense, I believe, the order of Melchizedek comes into play. Now, I could be wrong, but that's my best shot at understanding what is said. If you go to chapter 7 again, we're reminded of the priesthood. "Such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." It's indicative of the form of priesthood that Christ occupies. But it also goes on to remind us of the ongoing nature of his priesthood and the permanence of it and the abiding power of it. It's something that is bound into this oath of God. You notice that God is someone who has ordained this person into an office by an oath, which suggests that, and we are told, the scripture itself interprets as follows, that he is meant to continue in this office. And how can we see that? If His office was the office of someone offering a sacrifice. Well, the office of a priest was also an office where the priest was someone who stood between men and God, who interceded on behalf of men to God. And Christ, the great high priest of his people, he ever liveth and continues in that office as intercessor of his people. A pledge given by God of a guaranteed role being continued by him, ongoing in the efficacy it possesses. And you know that. How do you know it? Well, you know it because when you pray and when I pray, if our prayers were simply depending on our ability to be heard by God, then our prayers would fall on deaf ears. But because we have a living high priest, a great high priest who has entered into the heavens and who sits at the right hand of God and who continues to act on our behalf, then we have every certainty that our prayers uttered, offered in his name are heard by him. And a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek served a purpose. I believe that that purpose is to highlight for us the mystery of the role of the origin of this role, because God ordained that Christ fulfilled this role before the world was. Before there was an Adam to fall, the covenant of grace was entered into. And John Owen, you can finish off with his words, the intercession of Christ, he says, is the great evidence of the continuance of his love and care, pity and compassion for his church. His ongoing intercession, evidence. And you and I know, when we fall in sin and when we depart from the position we ought to fill as followers of Christ, how often do we witness for ourselves and receive for ourselves tokens of his love, tokens of his mercy, tokens of his continued care. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because we have a priest, a great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, I hope I haven't confused you. I hope I have encouraged you to think more about this Christ. Christ ordained by God. Couldn't put a better person in the job. A person endowed by God with power to do what needs to be done. No one could go where Christ went but Christ. If somebody could, God would have found one, but he didn't. He found the only person that could stand where Christ stood. And that person is Christ, his only begotten. And that Christ has not lost interest in his church. He's not someone who has, well, I've done my best, I've done my bit, let them get on with it. That's not the Saviour. His interest in you and his interest in me to this day is unabated. If you are one of his, that will be the way it is, as long as we are in this world. Let us pray. Lord God, help us to appreciate those